Today's sermon's text is Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall I return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, and there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the window of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that I will not destroy the fruits of your soul, and your vines in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Well, good morning. Man, I pray that you all have been as blessed as I've been already this morning. Just to be able to be here and worship with you all and to be led by Paul and the worship band this morning. Thank you, Jason, for calling us to worship and to examine our hearts. And even Steve, thank you for serving as well. It was a blessing to worship. I've already been refreshed and encouraged this morning. If you're a guest with us, my name is Nathan Smith. I'm one of the pastors here. And I have the privilege of preaching God's word this morning. We're going to be in Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12, which Justin just read. I was going to talk a little bit about attention getters this morning, but the fact that the wheels were locked on this thing, hopefully that got your attention. But attention getters are something that we all learn about in public speaking class, right? It's a good thing to have if you're doing a speech or you're just anything in public where you're speaking. It's good to have an attention getter right at the beginning, story, some shocking statistics to kind of grab people's attention and pull them in. Well, my attention getter this morning is that we're going to talk about money. And that gets most people's attention pretty quickly. We're talking about the dreaded tithing passage in Malachi. And knowing that we're going to be talking about money, there's a few different responses that you might be having this morning. Some of you strongly believe that God commands every Christian to give 10% of their income to the church, just like you do, that everyone should be doing that. And on the other hand, some of you maybe believe that you should be giving 10% of your income to the church, but you don't give anywhere close to that. And you may be feeling a little like you're squirming in your seat a little bit this morning. And there are probably several other responses that might be happening this morning, knowing what we're talking about. But regardless of where you're at, I have some good news for you. And the good news is that we're going to talk a lot about money this morning, but this passage really isn't about your money. It's about your heart. To tithe or not to tithe, that's not the most important question that this passage leads us to ask. Malachi 3, 6 through 12 has a message from God for every one of us, and it's a message about the condition of our hearts. And because your heart influences everything that you do, this message really is about your relationship with God. And so here's the main thing that I want each of you to take hold of today from this passage, is that we must regularly, prayerfully, and honestly look at how we use our money and possessions. Because the way we use our money and possessions reveals the truth about our relationship with God. And I'm going to repeat that several times this morning, because I believe that's what God wants us to hear from this passage. But before we get into the passage, would you just join me in asking God to help us to hear and receive his word this morning? Heavenly Father, every good and perfect gift comes from your hand. Every bit of what we own belongs to you. And I pray this morning that we would see the implications of that for our finances. And Jesus, we thank you for coming to show us what it looks like to live free from slavery to money and possessions. Thank you for coming to save us from the penalty of our idolatrous love of money. Thank you for coming to give us the power to break free from that slavery. Holy Spirit, would you search our hearts this morning? Break through the deceptive love of money that so easily and slyly takes hold of us. Illuminate your word so that it acts as a mirror to help us see ourselves accurately without pretense or excuse. And would you change us so that we cling to no treasure but Jesus? And we pray in his name. Amen. So we're going to be again in Malachi chapter 3 this morning. But before we get into that particular text, I think it's important for you to understand how your pastors here at Piney Ridge approach the Bible in general. Our fundamental approach to the Old Testament is really the same as our fundamental approach to the New Testament. And the central, controlling, and most fundamental factor in how we read, interpret, and apply all the scriptures is that we believe that it all centers on Jesus Christ. And by that, I mean that we must interpret and apply all of the Bible in light of who Jesus is and what he has done. We believe that the historical facts of Christ's life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the certain fact that he will return, we believe that those facts must pervade our reading of the entire Bible. Which means that we believe we should not interpret or apply God's word in the Old Testament in the same way that Israel would have. We have more light now. We see that Christ, by his coming, has radically altered everything. And one crucial thing that has changed by Christ's coming is the covenant by which God relates to his people. We call the part of the Bible that was written since Christ's coming the New Testament, right? We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Well, a testament is simply another word for covenant. And Christ proclaimed that in him a new covenant was established between God and man, and it was sealed with his own blood. And then the writer of Hebrews goes at great length in that letter to show why this was necessary, why we needed a new covenant. The old covenant was not sufficient to save. And in Hebrews 8:13, he says that when Christ established the new covenant, the old covenant was made obsolete. And volumes upon volumes, books upon books have been written trying to clarify how we should relate to the law that's given in the old covenant in light of the fact that we are now under a new covenant. But for our purposes today, and as it relates to this passage, I'll simply say that the command to tithe was one of the rules given by God to his people under the old covenant. And as such, it no longer directly applies to us today because we are under a different covenant. There's been a radical change in the relationship with the coming of Christ. So one way to think about this change in covenants is to see God treating his people as small children in the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant. And so what kind of rules do we give for children when they're younger? We give pretty simple, basic, very direct rules. Your bedtime is 8 o'clock. You can only have 2 helpings at supper time, not 4 or 5. You can't go out to the pool unless you put sunscreen on. Very simple, direct, basic rules, and so on. But under the new covenant, God treats us more like adults. He gives us much more general guidelines. He typically guides us to make wise decisions rather than making those decisions for us. And so for us to go to the Old Testament looking for strict, narrow rules for every area of life would be kind of like me at age 40 calling my dad up and saying, "Dad, is it time for me to go to bed? What time do I go to bed? How much should I eat at supper tonight, Dad?" That'd be weird, right? It's weird because we don't relate to each other like that anymore. Our relationship has changed. That's an imperfect analogy. God does give us some very direct rules, laws to follow in the new covenant. But the general point that I want you to see is that we now relate to God differently than Israel did under the old covenant. And so when we read about Old Testament laws, we shouldn't expect just to kind of apply things straight across the board into our lives. But we should look for points of continuity, things that are similar. And then we apply those things according to what we see in the New Testament. For example, one of those points of similarity between the Old Testament and the New Testament, Old Covenant and New Covenant, is the human heart that carries across. Our hearts are prone to the same sins that all people have been prone to ever since the fall. And so when we look at an Old Testament passage like this one in Malachi, one of the primary things we should be looking for is what that passage reveals about our heart. And then as we seek to apply God's word to our hearts, we should look to see how the reality of Christ's coming and his impending return impacts that particular area of our hearts. Which is why I said at the beginning that Malachi 3, 6 through 12, while it talks about money, it's primarily a message about your heart, not about your money. And so we'll get into the passage and see what God wants us to see about our hearts, and then we'll briefly turn to the New Testament at the end and see how the centrality of Christ convicts us and leads us to change in the area of money and possessions. And so if you don't have your Bible open yet, I would invite you to go ahead and open it up to Malachi 3, beginning in verse 6. So Malachi 3, 6 is really a transition verse. It transitions from God's warning in the previous verses that he is going to come swiftly for judgment, and is transitioning into yet another call in this book of Malachi, another call for repentance. And in Malachi 3, 6, when he says, he calls them the children of Jacob, he's reminding the Jews that he had made a covenant with their ancestor Jacob, a covenant to bless, to protect, to multiply the offspring of Jacob if they obeyed him. And this covenant made with Jacob is the reason that Israel would be cleansed and purified in the coming judgment that was just spoken of in the previous verses. They'd be cleansed and purified and not destroyed altogether because of that covenant. God reminds him that his commitment to Jacob and Jacob's offspring has remained unchanged throughout all generations that have passed since then. And it's not because of their obedience, but it's despite their constant disobedience. God has remained faithful to the covenant promises because, as he says here in verse 6, he does not change. That's who God is. And I would love to preach an entire message on this passage because just these few words, that God does not change, is an incredible truth that our whole faith rests upon. But there's a lot more we need to look at today, but just take some time this week and meditate on this. What would it mean for you and your faith and this universe if God could change? But God does not change. And so in contrast to the faithfulness of the unchanging God, we have the ever-changing children of Jacob, who were never totally faithful to the covenant, and even their best attempts at keeping this covenant, it never really lasted more than one generation. And in Malachi's day, the Israelites weren't doing any better than their forefathers before them, than their ancestors had done. They were breaking the covenant constantly, but apparently most of them were blind to this fact. They thought they were faithfully performing the religious duties that God had laid out for them in the old covenant, that God should be pleased with them, and that actually he was the one being unfaithful. As God points out in these verses, they had it exactly backwards. And so God is graciously speaking the truth to them here. Through his messenger Malachi, he again pleads with them in verse 7, "Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord of hosts. And this is an incredibly gracious thing. God doesn't act here like we do so often when somebody wrongs us. He doesn't say, "Return to me, and I'll sulk for a while and give you the silent treatment, and then when I think that you feel bad enough about it, then I'll return to you." No, he says, "Return to me, and I will return to you." God is gracious, kind, and patient. And we should seek to follow his example in our relationships. But Israel's response to God's kindness is something that, unfortunately, we're more likely to recognize in ourselves. And it's this. Again, in verse 7, they just say, "How shall we return?" And now, we need to hear this in a particular way, because throughout Malachi, Israel's questions to God have been kind of scornful and sarcastic. And I think it's safe to assume that that's the case in this passage as well. And so I don't think this is really a sincere question. It's kind of just a sneering sarcasm. Seriously, God? You're the one who's left us under the thumb of Persia. You're the one who's left us barely scratching out an existence here. And now we are supposed to return to you? You're the one who abandoned us. So they're seeing the situation completely backwards, excusing themselves and accusing God. And so God, again, patiently tries to clear things up for him. In verse 8, he says, "Will man rob God?" Well, that's a rhetorical question, meaning, is this something that should ever happen? And of course, the expected answer is an emphatic no. Man should not rob God. And God goes on and says, "Yeah, you are robbing me." And again, they come back with a question that we should probably hear with a lot of attitude. Seriously, how have we robbed you? It seems that the Israelites felt like they were doing everything that they possibly could have or should have done to deserve better than what they were getting from God. And I think it's safe to say that they really felt like God was robbing them and not the other way around. And so at the end of verse 8, God patiently points out their blind spot. He says, "Okay, here's how you've robbed me. Since you're asking, you don't see it. You're robbing me in your tithes and contributions." And so let's stop there and talk about the tithe a little bit. The word tithe often gets used as a junk drawer kind of a word. A lot of different things get thrown in, and that word is used to represent them. We often use it just to refer to any kind of money given to the church. We really shouldn't do that, because tithe has a very specific meaning. It means, the word itself means, one-tenth, 10%. And so if someone says, "Hey, I tithe 5%, or I tithe 15%, or I tithe 20%, it's really nonsensical, because the word itself means 10%. And so this giving of the tithe, this one-tenth, was part of the law that was given to Moses. It was part of the deal. When God made the covenant with Israel through Moses, that covenant is often called the Mosaic Covenant, God made promises to them that he would protect them from enemies, he would protect them from plagues, he would bless them with abundant rain, that he would bless them with good crops and healthy animals. All these things combined together, he said, "I will make your this promised land that I'm sending you to, it's really a pretty rocky, dry land. If it doesn't get regular rain, it's going to be a desert. And so if you obey me, I will turn this land into a land of milk and honey." But there was a condition. In order to enjoy those blessings, God required Israel to follow the rules that he had clearly spelled out for them. And in several different passages, two of them are going to be on the screen, Deuteronomy 26, 12 through 15, and Leviticus 27, 30 through 32, we see in those passages that one of those rules that they were required to follow was that they would give one-tenth of their flocks and crops to the Levites. Now, the Levites were the tribe that was specially dedicated to serving the Lord. They didn't have any land. They weren't given a portion of land, and so they didn't have a means of supporting themselves. And so the tithe partly went to support them, partly to support the priests and the upkeep of the temple. Beyond that, though, the Levites were supposed to give a portion of that tithe to those who were in need in the land, to widows and orphans and strangers in the land, people who didn't own land, but they were living among them. It was to help people in need. And so this tithe was one of the stipulations of the Mosaic Covenant, and God made it clear that breaking any of these rules would result in the removal of the blessings that he had promised in the covenant. And in fact, it would result in curses coming down on them until they repented and began obeying again. God told them this at the beginning when the covenant was established, and that's what's happening here in Malachi. They were breaking the covenant by failing to tithe. And as a result of that failure, Malachi 3:9 here says that they were experiencing the curse of the Mosaic Covenant. Rain was scarce. Pests were eating up their crops. Many of them were poor. They were having a hard time getting by. They weren't at peace in the land. They were under the thumb. They were ruled by Persia. So they weren't truly free. They weren't at peace. They weren't prospering. And so when we think about their relative poverty, the fact that their Persian overlords were probably taxing them heavily, it's really, for us, kind of easy to imagine why they might have justified their disobedience in not giving the whole tithe. Their crops weren't doing well anyway. They barely had enough to get by on. So surely God wouldn't say, give me another 10%, right? And, they needed to put a little bit aside for next year. Next year might be worse. Would God really expect them to give their nest egg away? And besides that, they thought, it's God's fault anyway. If he would bless us the way that we deserve to be blessed, if he'd give me just a teensy bit more, then I'd be able to give the full tithe. But God's going to be stingy to me, so I'm not going to be generous towards him. But they were seeing the whole thing backwards. They thought that all these bad things, their whole condition was a result, was actually despite them doing everything that they should be doing. And so through Malachi, again, God's making it clear that these things weren't just happenstance. They weren't just having a run of bad luck. No, they were the direct result of God disciplining them for their disobedience. They thought that God had forgotten about them. He hadn't forgotten about them. He is actively working against them because of their failure to tithe. They're under God's curse for disobedience. And so you might be objecting right now, kind of thinking, really, God? Really? A tithe, and you're going to curse them? They're not giving the full 10%. And it's possible they were giving some of it because he says, bring the full tithe into my storehouse. So they don't give the full 10%. And God is cursing them. And God says that they're stealing from him. They're robbing him by not giving the tithe. Why is this such a big deal? It's not as though God needs it, right? Acts 17, verses 24 and 25. It says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. All they have came from God in the first place, and so God doesn't need it. So why is tithing so important to God that he calls it robbery when Israel didn't give the full tithe? Well, it's because of this fact, that the way we use our money and possessions reveals the truth about our relationship with God. It reveals what we are really trusting in our hearts, because as Jesus said in Luke 16:13, you cannot serve God and money. And so let's look at what their withholding of the tithe revealed about their hearts, because as we do, it's going to reveal very similar things about our own hearts. And so first of all, the fact that they were withholding the tithe was evidence that they weren't really submitted to God. They were making the mistake of thinking that they were the ones in charge of the relationship. A heart that's fully submitted to God will obey him even when it doesn't seem to make sense, simply because he is God. And they were withholding the tithe until things maybe got a little bit more financially stable. Things were a little less tight for them, rather than simply doing what God said to do because he was their God. They were testing him. In a sense, they were holding the tithe ransom until God met their demands to prosper them financially. So God blows up that illusion of control by saying, oh, you want to put me to the test? Okay, I'll let you do that. But I'm your covenant king. I set the terms of this relationship, not you. And so he says in verse 10, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby test me, says the Lord of hosts. He allows them to test him by obeying. They've tried disobeying for generations and generations, and they know how that's worked out. So God simply says, how about you take obedience for a test run and see how that works out? And he doesn't leave them to guess to see what the result will be. He tells them how it will go if they will obey. Continuing on in verse 10. He says, thereby put me to the test, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations, they'll be so blessed that the people around them will be amazed. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Again, see how gentle and patient God is. He doesn't simply tell them to obey just because I said so, even though he has every right to, because he is their creator. And he's graciously given them everything that they own. He deserves perfect, unquestioning obedience, no matter what. And yet, he offers this reward for doing what he had every right to simply demand. But I wonder, do you see that as gracious? Do you see when God deals with us in that way? Do you see that as a gracious thing? If your heart isn't really submitted to God, you won't see any reward for obedience as a gracious gift from God, because all of God's commands will seem unreasonable to you. Is your heart really submitted to God, willing to obey him with your money and possessions, even when it doesn't seem to make sense to you? Are you really submitted to God? Because Israel's failure to tithe revealed that they weren't truly submitted to God. But it also showed that their highest concerns were not God's highest concerns. The things that God cared most about were not the things that they cared the most about. And so to see that, we need to see what did the tithe say about God's priorities? Well, remember, the tithe supported temple worship, which is the way that God had given to Israel to have a relationship with him, to have their sins atoned for, so that as a holy God, that he could be among his people, that he could dwell with them. And so in withholding the tithe, the people were disregarding the Levites, those who cared for the temple, those who taught the Old Testament law to them. And so the disregard for the tithe, the withholding of the tithe, it showed that they had no regard for the teaching of God's word, and it exposed their disregard for the whole temple system of worship that was their primary connection to God. Their failure to tithe really exposed their disregard for the relationship with God. Seeking financial stability was a higher priority than seeking God in worship. So that's one aspect of it, but not the whole thing. Because the Levites, as I already mentioned, were supposed to take from that tithe that was laid up in the storehouses, and then they were supposed to give a portion of it to the needy. There were no food stamps or government programs in those days. This was the main source of financial aid in Israel. And so by withholding the tithe, they were showing that not only did they have a disregard for the worship of God, but they also had a disregard for caring for the foreigners who couldn't own land and couldn't fend for themselves. They had no concern for the fatherless, that's orphans. They had no concern for widows who couldn't own land and had very few choices for making an income. And so this failure of Israel to care about the things that God cares most about revealed that their relationship with God was not good. The shocking thing is that, again, they weren't even aware of it. That's why they responded with that surprise, "How shall we return? Return to you?" They were clueless. They thought that they were near to God, but their hearts were actually far from him. And the human heart is no different now than it was then. We're all in danger of falling into this same trap, thinking that we are near to God when actually our hearts are far from him. Just because we give 10% to the church, we can't suppose that we are close to God when our pile of possessions and our constant pursuit of more and more says otherwise. And that, again, is why we must regularly, prayerfully, and honestly look at how we use our money and possessions, because the way we use our money and possessions exposes the truth about our relationship with God. And since that command to tithe that revealed so much about the hearts of the people in the Old Testament, and since our hearts are prone to wander in the same ways, it's no wonder that this passage is often taught as a requirement for the people of God in the New Testament. We see the heart connection And so it's easy for people to say, well, this is what we should do. But I've already said that I, and this isn't just me among the pastors here, it's all the pastors here, we don't believe that the tithe is a command for us because we are under a new covenant. We don't believe it's a command for us as those living under the new covenant. On the other hand, taking a portion of what we have and giving it to be used for the things that God cares most about is essential. That's another thing that does remain constant from the Old Testament to the New Testament, because our lives are still supposed to reflect God's priorities, right? We're supposed to demonstrate the things that God cares about by the way that we live, by the way that we speak, by the way that we spend our money. And so, seeing that that is the same, how are we supposed to apply this as Christians living under the new covenant? Well, God does give us quite a bit of guidance in the New Testament regarding our money. In fact, Jesus spoke about money more than he spoke about heaven or hell. And one of his best-known statements about dealing with money and our possessions is found in Matthew 6:21, where he said, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And that's a universal truth. That's true of all people in all times, in all places. And it's what I've been saying this morning already, that if we want to know the bent of our heart, we should look at how we spend our money. And I think most of us know this, and many of us believe this, which is why we want some specific guidance to let us know what the standard is. How do I know where my treasure is? What amount should I give in order to determine that? Because we want to know where our heart is headed. But we have to remember that God, again, treats us more like adults in the new covenant. He doesn't generally give us specific numbers about giving. He gives us general guidelines. And in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul, God is speaking through him to give us some of the most clear and helpful passages in the New Testament about giving. And I would really love to read those chapters in their entirety. I encourage you to do that. But for the sake of time, we'll just look at one verse. In 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul's in the midst of urging the church to cheerful, sacrificial giving, and he gives us the central motivation that should guide all of our giving under the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, Paul says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." And so this, not an Old Testament law, is the central guideline that should shape the way we use all of our possessions. Listen, in the new covenant, because of what Jesus has done, our obligation to give is deepened. It's intensified. It's not lessened. Jesus demonstrated this boundless generosity of God to us by giving everything, even his own life. And if we want to know how much God expects us to give, we shouldn't ask, "How much is enough?" But we should ask, "How much can I give?" in order to reflect this boundless generosity that has been so overwhelmingly poured out on me. How much can I give? And you can't put a number on that. You can't put a percentage on that, can you? So what are we supposed to do? Well, we have to regularly, prayerfully, carefully, honestly look at how we use our money and possessions, because that reveals so much about our hearts. And in light of that passage from 2 Corinthians, before we close, and in order to help you do that, in order to help you prayerfully and honestly look at how you use your money and possessions, I want to give you some questions that I would urge you to consider. And specifically in the areas that we've looked at today, God's concern for the gathered worship of his people and God's concern for meeting the needs of those who need. Who are in need. But before I ask the questions, I want you to know that these aren't accusatory questions. They're supposed to be evaluative questions to help you evaluate your heart. And I want to say this too, that if you've been sacrificially, faithfully, joyfully giving 10% of your income to the church for years and years as an act of worship, then I praise God for that. I really do. That's an incredible thing. And I praise God that if in these questions that I'm about to ask, if someone asked me to answer these for many of you, is this true of that person? I would say yes. Yes, it is. Probably not for all of you, though. And even those of you that may say, yes, I think that's true for me, to these questions, I hope you've seen today that because of what God has done for us, we can never just sort of sit back and rest. We have to constantly be asking, is God calling me to an even greater commitment, an even greater sacrifice? How can I, in an even greater way, show the generosity of God to me through Christ? And I'm not standing over you as one who has arrived in this area of my life by any means. This message, these questions have been challenging for me this week and will continue to be challenging for me and Katie as we determine what God would have us do with our money. And even just to be doing this more regularly, intentionally, asking these questions, saying, God, what does this reveal about my heart? And so, please just sincerely think about each one of these questions and ask the Lord to help you answer them honestly. So here they are. Does your giving reflect God's heart for the gathered worship of his people? Specifically, does your giving to the ministry of Piney Ridge Church reflect a deep concern for the edifying, strengthening, and perseverance in the faith of this local body of believers? Does your financial support of the pastors reflect a deep regard for the teaching of the word? Does your giving reflect the eternal significance of what we do here on Sunday mornings and what your pastors do throughout the week as we minister the word to the church? On a really practical note, do you value the gathering of the saints enough that you're willing to help pay the mortgage and utilities for this building so that we can meet here to hear the word preached, to edify and encourage one another? Do you value the gospel ministry that we do together in supporting missionaries and church planters? Do you value that enough that you'll give sacrificially to support it? And when it comes to serving those in need, whether within the church or outside the church, what does your giving in those areas reveal about your heart? When a need is made known within the church, are you eager to give in order to help meet that need? Or are you reluctant? Do you give sacrificially? And if you give sacrificially, do you do it cheerfully? When we announce that we're collecting food or school supplies for kids in need that go to the school right across the street, are you eager to step up and meet those needs? Are you eager to adopt? Are you eager to step into foster care? Are you eager to support those who do, whether that's financially or in other ways, giving your time to help? So overall, we just need to ask, does the way that I use my possessions reflect the priorities of God? Or do I spend so much time, and so much of my money, rather, on trying to make my life easy and enjoyable that I really don't have anything left to give? Does my giving reflect that I have fully embraced this amazing truth that Jesus made himself poor in order that I might have everything in him? And to judge that, we simply cannot be content to satisfy ourselves with meeting the terms of an Old Testament law. We have to regularly, prayerfully, honestly look at how we use our money and possessions, because the way that we use our money and possessions reveals the truth about our relationship with God. And so as we turn to communion this morning, I want to invite you to consider this truth about communion, that really it represents the generosity of God to us. Everything that we have represents the generosity of God. Every bit of food, our clothes, our shelter. But when we come together on Sunday morning and we take communion together, it especially reminds us that God has generously given of himself through Christ, that Christ came in the flesh, that he lived a perfect, sinless life, that he died for the sins of his people, that he rose again on the third day, and that he is reigning right now in heaven, interceding before the Father with us. God has given us everything that we need in Christ. And so when we take this bread and we dip it in this juice, we're reminded that Christ poured himself out for us. So I would encourage you just to reflect on that, to thank God for that this morning as you take communion. If you're here and you're trusting in Christ, whether you're a member here at Piney Ridge Church or not, if you're trusting in Christ to be your Savior, to be your God, and you've had that profession of faith affirmed by baptism in a local church as a believer, then we invite you to come and take communion. You can just follow the folks around you. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we would ask that you not take communion this morning. This is for those who have experienced the generosity of God through Jesus Christ, through faith in him. And so please don't take communion this morning, but we would love to talk with you more about what it means to know God in this way. And so if you'd like to talk this morning, I'll be right down here in front. Or if you just like prayer this morning for any of you, I'll be here. Pastor Steve, would you be in the back available to talk or to pray with folks? So if you would like to talk, pray, or if you're just coming to take communion this morning, I invite you to go ahead and do that now.